I want to invite you to take your Bibles out, turn to Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 27 through 36, passage that we started last week and we'll continue on this morning. Invite you to follow along. The text will also be on the screen behind me. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples as well as a large crowd that has gathered around. And this is Luke's record of what our Lord said. Verse 27, Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We're considering the radical Christ-like love which ought to characterize every disciple who loves Jesus more than the things of this world, more even than his or her own life. And in verses 20 to 26, the Lord holds up a mirror for us to look into. By that mirror, we can examine ourselves, our own lives, to see if we are truly kingdom citizens. Those to whom the kingdom of God belongs value and treasure Jesus more than they love wealth, material goods, entertainment, leisure, the applause and approval of men. Kingdom citizens rejoice that they are worthy to be hated, excluded, reviled, spurned on account of the Lord Jesus' name. Their eyes are set on the eternal reward awaiting them in heaven and not on these temporary and passing trials and difficulties and even blessings in this present life. And so it is to them that our Lord is speaking in verse 27 when he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Four responses here that our Lord lays out. Four responses on our part to those who hate us, despise us, scorn us, persecute us because of our uncompromising faith in Jesus. We considered the first of these last Sunday. The overarching command there, really, that is the umbrella under which everything else fits. The command to love our enemies. We saw last Sunday that love is both a feeling, it's an emotion, but it's also an action. It's something that we do. It's easy to behave in a loving way when we feel that love toward others. And when that love is reciprocated, when we know that we are being loved as well. I think this is why our Lord continued in verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Our Lord is saying that there's very little to your credit when you love only those who love you back. Even the most vile, even the most reprobate of sinners do that. In the same way, doing good only to those who do good to you, well, that brings no reward either. Rather, we are to do good to those who hate us and curse us and abuse us on account of our faith in Christ. When our enemy strikes us on the cheek with a humiliating blow expressing scorn and disdain, which is what our Lord is speaking of here in this verse, when that happens, we don't strike back. We don't return evil for evil. And we don't cut them off. We don't cut them out of our lives and say to ourselves, well, I'm never going to talk to that person again. I'm never going to dinner with that person again. No, we don't do that. We continue to love that person, our Lord says, even though doing so makes us vulnerable to being slapped and mocked and scorned again and again. Now, as is so often the case, there is a danger here. There's a danger here in these verses, and I want to sound a warning about this. The danger, of course, is of taking them out of context and of taking them to a ridiculous extreme. And that happens at times. That's what the cults tend to do. There are some people, based on this passage, who teach against any form, any sort of self-defense or defense of others. Their view is that Jesus was teaching basically kind of like Gandhi, a form of non-resistance, of passivity. If someone wants to break into your house, don't resist them. If you're being mugged and the person who is mugging you demands your wallet, well, just also give them your watch and your wedding band as well. If you're being verbally slandered at work, and or maybe you're being accused of, say, stealing something from your employer, don't deny the charges. Don't seek to prove your innocence. If you're a victim of a crime, don't call the police. Don't seek justice. Just take it. Kind of be that proverbial doormat that everybody gets to walk all over. Don't resist the evil person ever under any circumstances. Well, friends, that's not what our Lord is saying here. That's a distortion of our word. It's an absurdity. He's not saying that Christ followers ought to be completely passive all of the time, closing our eyes to evil and to injustice, never doing anything to protect ourselves or to protect others. Nor is he saying, and I'm just going to mention this briefly this morning, we will come back to this next Sunday at much greater length, but nor is he saying that Christians should never make a moral judgment. I hear so much of that these days. And I hear that from Christians who quote Luke 37 all the time, and who say, oh, look, judge not, can't judge anybody, can't say anything is wrong. Well, listen, our Lord called the Pharisees a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. I think that's a pretty strong moral judgment right there. He told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. That's a moral judgment. What you were doing was sinful in the eyes of the Lord, so stop. Don't keep doing that. Peter accused Ananias and Sapphira of lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter was making a moral judgment there. Paul directed the believers at Corinth to disfellowship a brother who was caught up in unrepentant sexual sin. In fact, Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. But now, Corinthians, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Friends, how could we possibly obey that command if we don't make moral judgments? If we all sit around and say, don't judge, don't judge. Paul says specifically in verse 12, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I bring this up just to say we've got to be very careful not to take our Lord's teaching or biblical teaching to absurd extremes. This is why we study the Scripture. And as we study the Scripture, we do so in context. We do so in the context of all of Scripture, the fullness of Scripture, so that we don't isolate verses and come up with distorted interpretations and applications. Our Lord said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. But he was not teaching a form of passivity or non-resistance. He was not teaching his disciples in any and every situation, just let people walk all over the top of you. Rather, in this context, he is describing the response, our response, to those who are hated, who are abused, who are persecuted because of our faith in Jesus. And so in verse 29, he's speaking of those who face scorn and ridicule because they love Jesus more than they love the approval of men. Now, I think what is happening here is our Lord is looking ahead a little bit. Our Lord knows where this is all headed. He knows he's headed to the cross. Our Lord knows that he is establishing a new way of people relating to God that is going to entirely change the idea of how God's people come into fellowship and communion with God. And I think he's looking ahead to what those people, those new followers of his in the days, weeks, decades to come are going to face. And I think here he's thinking especially of his Jewish disciples, who will be excommunicated from the synagogue because of their faith in him. Excommunication in that day from the synagogue was a very serious matter. Someone could be excommunicated from the synagogue for a number of reasons, including blasphemy. That wasn't the only reason, but that was the primary reason. There would be a trial of sorts. There would be witnesses who would be called in to testify against the accused. If found guilty, he or she, it could be a woman, usually it was a man, but it could be a woman, would be taken out of the synagogue, out into the front of the synagogue, where there would be a post, usually, that was erected. Their tunic and perhaps their undergarments as well would be stripped off of their upper body, and they would be lashed. 39 times. You thought only the Romans lashed, didn't you? No, the Jews actually would lash people who were being excommunicated. And then after that, the ruler of the synagogue, the man who was in charge, would slap the face of the person who was being excommunicated and declare that from this time forward, this is a person non grata. This is a person who is no longer one of us. And not only were they cast out of the synagogue, they were completely disenfranchised from the community, including their own family. I think this is what Jesus perhaps may have been thinking about when he spoke of being struck on the cheek and having your cloak and tunic taken away from you and not retaliating. And by the way, of course, we know this is exactly what he experienced when he stood trial before the Jews and the Romans. Witnesses were brought forward. They couldn't get their story straight because they didn't have a consistent, truthful testimony. He said nothing to defend himself. He was slapped. He was punched. He was spat upon. He didn't defend himself. His cloak and his tunic were ripped off of his body. He was scourged. He was mocked. And he did not retaliate. You see, friends, this is how kingdom citizens respond when we are persecuted because of our love for Jesus. Not only do we not respond in anger and hatred, but even more so, we double down, continuing to love our persecutors and doing good to those who abuse us and reject us. I pointed this out last Sunday, that at the cross, our Lord prayed for and blessed his abusers. Remember what he prayed? He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And you see, this was both a prayer and a blessing. He prayed for them, and in his prayer, he asked his Father to do good, to bless them by forgiving them. The very people who had crucified him, the very people who were standing there at his feet as he hung on the cross mocking him. And he said, "Father, forgive them." This is exactly what his disciples, he said, are to do in verse 28. "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you." So there is a physical expression of love that's caught up in the idea of doing good. It's an action. It's something that we do, returning good for evil, helping your enemy like the Good Samaritan did. But there's also this verbal expression of love that is expressed here in prayer and in pronouncing a blessing on our enemies. And that's really what he's talking about when he talks about a blessing. He's talking about a verbal blessing here, in contrast to a curse. Now, that's not our nature, is it? Someone calls us a name, someone curses us, and what's our first inclination in the flesh? Well, dish it right back, right? I mean, you don't have to watch a group of children playing too long to see that's exactly the natural response of a human being. Dish it right back. And that it we understand it doesn't have to be a spoken curse. There are other ways that we curse people. That car horn blasting at you, that upturned middle finger, a word doesn't have to be said to get the point of what is being communicated. So the next time that guy on the highway cuts you off and then blasts his horn and shouts a friendly greeting out the window, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that? Our Lord says, pray for him. Pray for him. And I don't think he meant pray that there's a cop up the road half a mile who's going to get this guy. He said, pray for him. Pray that God will extend grace and mercy to him. Pray that God will bring somebody in his life to share the gospel and that he will draw him to Jesus. And should you come across this guy up the road, a couple miles up the road, guys, well, stop. He's on the side of the road. He's changing a flat tire, or he's broken down because he was driving so fast. Stop. Help the guy. And as you drive away, bless him by saying, "God bless you." That's what our Lord is talking about here. Of course, this would always be true, but it's especially true of the one who curses you because you're a Christian, because of your faith in Christ. That's the context here, remember, in this passage. That boss at work who knows you're a Christian, who hates Christians, and who goes out of his way to make your life somewhat miserable. That co-worker who you know standing there at the water fountain is mocking your faith and slamming on you because you're a Christian. Our Lord says, pray for them. Don't confront them. Don't get in their face. Don't return evil for evil. Pray for them. And then take every opportunity to offer a kind word, a compliment, a word of encouragement, and keep doing it even if they never change. Even if they never back off, even if they never have something nice to say about you, keep blessing them and praying for them. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12. It's a little phrase that we hear thrown around. Sometimes we kind of wonder what Paul's talking about. In Romans 12, 19 and 20, Paul writes to the Roman church there. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." We kind of look at that and go, what is Paul talking about, heaping burning coals on somebody's head? Well, to heap burning coals on someone's head is to return good for evil and to continue doing so again and again and again. Because in some of these cases, by doing so, we bring conviction. It convicts somebody. I keep abusing this person. I keep being nasty to this person, and they keep responding to me in kindness. What's wrong with this person? That's the heaping of coals, burning coals on their head. They can't understand this. They don't get angry at me. They don't respond. They don't retaliate. They don't call me names like I call them. They don't go complaining to the boss and get me in trouble. They actually leave flowers on my desk instead of a rotten apple. What's wrong with these people? And by doing so, this may open up opportunities for us to share the hope that we have in Jesus, to be able to explain why it is that we return good for evil. Peter says something very similar to this in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers for your faith, they may see your good deeds, they may hear your blessings, and they may glorify God on the day of visitation." At some point, Peter says, when you have responded in a Christ-like way, they cannot help but acknowledge this. Well, they may still not like you, they may still hate the fact that you're a Christian, but they cannot reprove you for the way you have responded to them, and Christ is glorified. In the very next chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he has some specific counsel for married women that goes right along with this. Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word." In other words, there are some wives who are married to non-believing husbands here that Peter has in mind. Maybe this is a husband who rejects their faith, the faith of the wives, maybe even rejects the wife to some extent because of her faith. Peter says, "Be subject to your own husbands, that they may be won to Christ without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." This all fits together. As we love our enemies, we are fulfilling God's holy law and giving testimony to the grace of Christ. And as a result, some who hate Jesus may be won over to him through our loving response. Now, this applies to those who strike you with a blow of scorn. We've seen that, similar to that blow that was given to the one who was excommunicated. It's not a blow intended to really hurt so much. The hurt's already been done in the flogging. It's a blow of disrespect, a blow of that deprives a person of their dignity. It also applies to those who would take away your physical possessions or maybe even your liberty because you follow Jesus. And then in verse 30, it applies to those who rip you off. Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you." Again, let's not take this to an absurdity here. Jesus isn't talking about, you know, walking around downtown Pittsburgh and every single person, homeless person down there who comes up to you and asks you for $5. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's speaking of is he's speaking of someone who is playing on your kindness because they know you're a Christian. They're playing on you because they know you're a Christ follower, and so they come to you and they kind of throw that "you're a Christian" card out there, and so you need to lend me some money. That's what good Christian people would do. They would give me some money And they may very well have no intention of repaying whatsoever. And you may know that they really have no intention of repaying you. But you're a Christian, and so you need to help me out. Maybe there's already a track record there. Maybe you've already loaned them money in the past, and they never paid you back. Maybe this was a family member. Maybe this was a neighbor or a friend, a coworker, whatever the case. They don't have a good track record. And Jesus says, loan them the money anyway. Jesus isn't saying, throw your money away to anybody who asks here. That would be absurd. But if by giving them that money, by loaning them that money, if in one case, if you're enabling some kind of a sinful lifestyle, if this is somebody who is going to use that money to abuse drugs or alcohol or a gambling problem that they have, of course our Lord isn't saying give them the money. How would that be kind? How would that be loving? How would that be a blessing to them? Or if they're going to take that money and blow it on foolish things that are only going to take them deeper into debt, and you've seen this pattern in their life again and again, don't give them the money. That's not kind. That's not loving. You're not blessing them by doing that. But if there's a legitimate need and you have the ability to help, genuinely help, but you're pretty sure they're not going to pay you back, then our Lord says, lend them the money. Lend them the money. Think of it as a gift. Don't think of it as a loan. Maybe set up in the terms of the loan, and if you get the money back from them, that's great. But in your own heart, in your own mind, think of it as a gift. That's your expectation. I'm going to give this person the money. We're going to call it a loan, but guess what? If they don't pay me back, I'm fine with that. And if they don't pay you back, you still love them. And you still do good for them. And you still pray for them. And you still bless them. Look at verse 34. This is exactly what our Lord says. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Very much like loving those who you know are going to love you back, isn't it? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You see, just as there is no particular reward for loving people who love you, that's easy. In the same way, there's no reward for lending to those who will pay you back and then owe you a favor. That doesn't take any faith. That doesn't take any real love. You see what our Lord is speaking here. Really, this is all about our motivations, isn't it? It's really about why we do what we do. Do we love others so that we will be loved? Well, Jesus says there's nothing commendable about that. Do we give so that others will give back to us? Do we lend because someday we'll probably need to borrow? And our Lord says there's no commendation in any of that. Why? Because it's pretty much a selfish motivation at that point. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? I see this mindset all the time. It works itself out in a lot of different ways, even in the church. I've had Christians tell me this, literally have told me, I don't want to accept a dinner invitation from this couple because if I do, I'll feel obligated to have them to my house. And I don't really like them that much, and I don't really want them to come to my house. Or, please don't give me a gift. Please don't do something nice for me, because if you do, I'll have to give you a gift in return. Because if you do, I'll have to feel obligated to somehow pay you back. And these words are not always spoken, but I think that they are sometimes thought. This idea of tit for tat. Lynn and I, as you know, lived in Cincinnati for 18 years. Cincinnati is an odd city because it's in the north. It's north of the Ohio River, but there's a lot of southern gentility there. And we saw this so often, this kind of this southern gentility of tit for tat. If you do something nice for me, I have to do something nice for you. If you have me into your house, I have to have you in my house. But I don't really want to do that. And so I'd really just rather you don't do that for me. I'd really rather that you just don't invite me over, that you don't be nice to me, or that you don't give me a gift so I don't feel guilty and feel like I have to return your kindness. Well, that's just selfishness. Because it's, at that point, more about you than it is about that other person. This is not the kind of love that our Lord requires from His kingdom people. And it's not the kind of love that our Lord demonstrated. Jesus wasn't thinking, I'll go to the cross so that they'll love me back. I'll bless them so that they'll be nice to me and treat me well. I'll heal my enemies so that they'll receive me into their homes. No, our Lord just simply loved His enemies. By the way, those enemies include each one of us. Each one of us who at one time in our lives were the enemies of Jesus. And He just loved us without expecting anything in return. He went to the cross for us with no expectations of being paid back in some way. Why? Well, verse 35 says, it's because He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's why He did it. Love expressed in kindness to those who were completely ungrateful for what He did. And those of us, as we all are, who are evil in our hearts. I've heard people accuse God, maybe you have as well, and say something like, well, if your God is so good, and if your God is so powerful, why doesn't He prevent some of the terrible things that people do to each other? Why does He allow murder and rape and all these horrible things, infanticide and genocide and all these terrible things that people do to each other? If your God is so good and powerful, why does He allow good people to suffer? The question itself is based on a false premise that there are good people, but there is no such thing. There are no good people, not in God's eyes. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Romans chapter 3, right? People are only good in their own eyes. If you measure speed according to how fast a turtle can crawl, well, a six-year-old on their bicycle is pretty fast. But if you measure speed against light, a rocket traveling 18,000 miles per hour is exceedingly slow. What is goodness measured against? The measure of goodness is not my neighbor. It's not my parents. It's not my friends. No matter how nice or how wretched, either way, that person may be. The measure of goodness is God, who is infinitely good. And so when somebody asks, why does your God, who is supposedly good and powerful, why does He allow good people to suffer? You see, they're asking the wrong question. The real question is, why doesn't a holy God annihilate every one of us because of our sin, which is so offensive to Him? Why doesn't He just wipe us out? That's the better question. And Jesus gives us that answer right here. In Luke chapter 6, the answer is love. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God desires that no one should perish, but that everyone should repent and turn to Him and come to a knowledge of Christ Jesus. And He is patiently waiting. And as He is waiting, what is He doing? He is pouring out, demonstrating His love and His kindness to those who are evil and ungrateful. As we who are recipients of this mercy, our Lord says, do the same. Do the same. And our Lord summarizes, I think, this entire section, this entire passage we've looked at the last 2 weeks here, with the last verse, verse 36. He says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Love and mercy, they're two sides of the same coin. God's love prompts Him to be merciful, as should ours. But until we understand how great God's love is for us and how great God's mercy is that He has poured out on us, until we begin to grasp the depths of our sin and the heights of His kindness, mercy, and forbearance, and how God has poured these out on us lavishly because of His love, until we understand these things, we will never be able to extend that same kind of love and mercy to others. And so what we see here is that our Lord set an impossibly high standard, a standard that none of us could ever measure up to in and of ourselves, to love others and especially our enemies, those who hate us, those who mistreat us because of our faith in Christ, to love them the same way that God loved us when we were His enemies. Does that seem impossible to you? It does to me. That seems impossible if you're depending on yourself, if you're trying to do this in your own strength and by your own goodness. Friends, the only way that we can truly love our enemies is to do exactly what our Lord did, to die to ourselves, to fully surrender to the Spirit of Christ Jesus who is living in us. And when we do that, we will find that He will give us that divine strength and that divine power to do that which we could never in our own strength do, and to truly love, and to truly care for, and to truly do good, and to truly pray for and bless those who hate us because of our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are humbled by coming to Your Word. And yet we are also grateful because that which we cannot do for ourselves, You have done for us. It begins with our salvation. We could never save ourselves. We could never make ourselves right with You. There is no exterior righteousness that we could put on through any kind of religious acts that could ever make us acceptable in Your eyes. But You loved us so much, even in our rebellion, that You sent Your Son. You did good for us even as we spurned You. You blessed us even as we hated You and refused to bend our knee to You. And that's the starting place for us, Lord. Help us to grasp this deeply. And then, Lord, from that, may our love flow out to others, to all people that we come across, but especially, Lord, to those who hate us, persecute us, abuse us, belittle us, scorn us, mock us because of our faith in Jesus. And as we cling to and depend on the Holy Spirit living within us, allow us to love them and to do good to them. And if you would choose to be merciful, allow that to change them and to draw that to Jesus, so that they might too come into the full knowledge of Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.